Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today, and I know you've had a good week, and God has blessed you, and it's good to see you back in the house of God to worship Him. Continuing on in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And tonight we will be looking at the end of the passage, but I got to be honest with you. This morning we're really only look at verse 29. There's a lot there in verse 29, and that's what the whole sermon is built on. But we're going to read all five verses, kind of get the context of what's going on. But I know that God is going to speak to you and that He has many great things that He wants to say to you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the message. God, we do want to thank You for the love that You give us and the forgiveness of sins that You bring our way. Dear God, we thank You that we belong to You, that You have given us eternal life and abundant life, and that You give us opportunities to come and worship You. God, I know that worship is to be every day and all the time, and I pray that we will learn in our lives to do that. But as we have gathered here this morning as believers, corporately, to worship You, to hear this message, that You would speak to our hearts and encourage us, convict us, and guide us in our lives. It is my prayer this morning that You would speak to every person here to show us what it is individually, Lord, what we need to do, what we need to know that we can change or continue in our lives. God, I do pray that You give me the words to speak, that it may be done faithfully, and that the words spoken will come from You and not from me, and that You would speak to every person in this congregation. We love You, God, and we praise You, and we thank You again for all You do for us. We pray You bless now the reading of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. If you will stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, thank you. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is He of whom I said, After me cometh a man which preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." May God bless the reading of the Word. Thank you. You may be seated. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We have been going through the first chapter of the book of John and looking at the creation or the beginning of time, that Christ was in the beginning, that Christ was part of creation, that Jesus was there with God, and the Trinity was alive and well then, that they are eternal, never beginning, never ending, always existing. And we learned that from verse 1, that in the beginning there was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And we know that Word to be Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, lived among us, to bring to us salvation. But not only did Christ come to bring salvation, though that was important and maybe the most important thing, but He came to show us how to live. He came to show us how to deal with life. Came to show us how to work with each other and how to be to minister to one another. And we see that in the life of Christ, His love towards people, ministering to people like the woman at the well, Samaritan woman that He as a Jew should have had nothing to do with because she was a Samaritan, and as a man should have nothing to do with because she was a woman. But yet, in the middle of the day, at a time when she would go to get water, in a time when no one else would go get water because of her past and her reputation, she was ridiculed by the people in that little village. An outcast of society, that woman at the well was. But here's Christ that comes to her, ministers to her, witnesses to her, shares the eternal life of God and the living water of God with her. And I tell you that because that tells us who Christ is. That He came, He dwelt among us, He is the Word, He is in the beginning with God, He is God, and He came as God, but He came as man to live among this earth, to know what we go through, to experience what we experience, to know what temptation is, to know what heartache is, but to know what joy and blessing is as well. That we cannot say that Christ is distant from us, that Christ doesn't know us, Christ that can't understand what I go through, because He does understand. And that is who Christ was, and He came, and the Bible tells us that, and teaches us that here in chapter 1, and you get on in the verses 14 and you following on past that in verse 18, and you see that John the Baptist enters the picture, and he is the one that comes and is the forerunner of Christ, that it brings the way of Christ and announces that the Messiah is coming and the Messiah is Jesus. And that's the role that John played, to preach repentance to the people, that they would believe, that they would follow, that they would understand who God is. And then we come to verse 29 here in chapter 1. And maybe in one of the most powerful statements in the Bible, and if John 3:16, you know what that verse says. If some people say John 3:16 is a summary of the gospel, but John 1:29 is a summary of who Jesus really was. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world is a heavy burden that was borne by our Savior when He died on the cross. Whenever He was taken to the hill of Calvary and was placed at the place of the skull, Golgotha, called the place of the skull, and was set on that hill and put on the cross and bled and shed His blood and went through the ordeal of the crucifixion for our sakes, and He died and removed our sin and carried our sins away from us, as the scapegoat would carry away the sins that we learn in the book of Leviticus, that the scapegoat, the sin we placed on Him was taken away in the same way Christ had the sins placed on Him, and He took those sins away. That sin of the world was bore by Him. He took it. The pain of the cross, yes, was physical and devastatingly physical, but I think all too many times people focus on the physical pain of the cross, never understanding and never mentioning the emotional and spiritual pain that was far greater than anything Christ faced physically was on that cross, knowing that the ones He loved, the ones He cared about, that He was dying for, hated Him. And knowing that He was taking on the sin of every person of the world, what a burden that was. But He takes away, the Bible tells us here, He took away that sin. But the sin of the world is, you know, to understand the sin of the world, we have to understand sin. We have to understand what it is. Sin is that thing that corrupts us all. It's what makes us unholy. It's what makes us wicked. It's what separates us from God, as God is being holy and God is being perfectly pure. Cannot be in the presence of sin. And for those of us that disobey who God is and disobey His laws and commandments and go against what He teaches, when we do that, we sin against Him, and sin is deliberate disobedience against God. It is that desire to go against what God says. And I think we lose the idea of what sin is. We think, well, I committed a little sin. There is no little sin. Sin is corruption. Sin is wickedness. Sin is against God. Sin cannot stand in the face of God. And any time we commit sin against God, we have deliberately, we have chosen in our hearts, we have purposed within ourselves that we are going to disobey. That's what sin is. And that sin corrupts our flesh, and that is why the Bible tells us that the wage of sin is death, that is why we experience death, because the price of sin is that we will die, physically, and without Christ, we will die eternally in hell, separated from God. And all of us have sinned. All of us are corrupted by sin, and all of us must deal with that sin and have it removed if we are to have a relationship with God. And that, in a very brief summary, is the sin of the world and what sin is. That separation, that disobedience to God, that chosen, deliberate disobedience to God. But when we look at this idea of the sin of the world, another word that we have in English language that very closely associates with sin, but is different, is the word guilt. Guilt is something that it does closely follow with sin. And many of us would give the connotation of guilt that it is the byproduct of sin. That guilt being that makes you feel bad about what you've done, that I've done something wrong. It's that awareness that I have committed wrong. Whether you have thieves or murderers, whatever, they break the laws of man here in the United States, for example. If somebody goes to steal somebody, they break the law, and then they realize the guilt overwhelms them. They realize, I've done something wrong. I'm going to be in trouble for this. I remember one time I was watching that show Cops, and some guy, I don't know if he was drunk or whatever. I don't even know what he did now, but I remember the cop was there, and he was apologizing to the cop. He said, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about what I did. I'm sorry, because he didn't want to get a jail. But I just think it was funny, because that's the way it is, isn't it? When you do something wrong and you get caught, you know you're wrong, that guilt comes into you, and you immediately realize, I have wronged this person. I have wronged the state. I have wronged the federal government. I have wronged another person. And that is what guilt is. Guilt is a byproduct of sin in a lot of ways. It follows when we disobey. It follows when we break the laws of God. And it is a powerful feeling. Guilt, it is a feeling. I don't know how you define it. Maybe it's a noun, but to me, it is a feeling, and I guess that would make it a noun. But anyway, it is a feeling of torment within yourself. And I know in my life, personally, I am often burdened by guilt and overridden with it. And it eats me a lot of times when I commit sin and I do things. And I don't know about you, but I know how that feels. And it does break you apart. Guilt is a powerful thing. It can drive someone to do things, sometimes harm even to themselves. I've done so much wrong. I've got to atone for this in some way, make amends for this in some way, and it can lead somebody to do drastic things. And I think we all understand what guilt is in that sense. It's that pain of knowing that I've done wrong. It deteriorates our soul. Until we have dealt with the guilt, it tears at us, and it haunts us, and it destroys us. And it is closely related to sin. I don't. It is not sin. I would not define it as sin, but it is closely related to it, in that as sin corrupts us, guilt just it deteriorates with that corruption, and it helps you realize that it makes you realize I have done this wrong, and when we have to deal this guilt in our lives, we have to deal with it. We have to deal with that guilt. We have to find a way to appease it. Find a way to remove it. Find a way to have freedom from it. And if you've ever felt guilt, you want that freedom from it. And that freedom can only come through Christ, who can change us, Christ who can save us, and faith in God and faith in Him. That is the only way that we can break that guilt and that sin in our lives. And that's why the Bible says that He takes away the sin of the world, and with that sin He takes away the guilt of the world. But continuing on in that idea of guilt, it's interesting, as I studied one of the commentary I studied, it pointed out the idea of the guilt offering. If you ever read the book of Leviticus, and maybe you have or haven't, I don't know, it's not one of the more popular books in the Bible, but if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you know that there are the first several chapters. There are many different mentions of different types of offerings that had to be given. Sin offerings and guilt offerings and grain offerings and meat offerings and all these different types of offerings that were given by the Israelites. And they all had a certain meaning. They all were given for a certain reason. And I can't explain all of them right now. I don't know them all right now. But they all were done at different times. And one of those different offerings was the guilt offering. And the guilt offering, it was part of that sacrificial, Old Testament sacrificial system. And as many other offerings would, not every offering, but as many of the offerings would, it required the sacrifice of an animal. Some didn't require an animal, some required a grain, which is why they called it, oddly enough, a grain offering. But But for the guilt offering, it did require an animal, but in particular, it required a lamb. It required the sacrifice of a lamb, but not just any lamb. And I found this interesting. It required a male lamb. It had to be a male lamb that had to be sacrificed, and only a male lamb would be sufficient to take the place as a guilt offering. But the guilt offering, there was, differently said, there are different kinds of offerings. A guilt offering was similar to a sin offering. Sin offerings, of course, you had to make an offering for the sins you committed. And guilt offerings, you had to make offerings for sins you committed as well. And they were similar in that way. Guilt offerings and sin offerings are similar in that they were given to atone for a sin, to make up for a sin, to receive that forgiveness. The difference was that a guilt offering was given for sins that caused definite damage, is how the commentary said it. The guilt offering was given for sins that were committed definite damage. And I don't know what kind of sin would not be definite damage and what would be, but the definition that was given in the book was that it was damage that was lasting, damage that could be identified, that could be seen, that could be understood, a damage that could be destructive, damage that destroyed in some way. It was definite damage. It was destructive damage, and damage in particular against the neighbor. You know, maybe you committed a sin against the neighbor, or maybe you offended your neighbor, and that would have been a damaging. And we know that the Bible says what about that? What does it say about your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, God, Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And those two laws, Jesus said, sum up the entire commandments of God. And so, if you committed a sin against your neighbor, if you did something against your neighbor, that was a definite sin, that was definite damage that was done, destructive damage, terrible damage, and that would require a guilt offering. And the other one was, if you did anything against the tabernacle service, which would be doing something in a sense against God, you would be sinning then against God, and maybe it was disrespecting the service or disrespecting God in some way, maybe a blasphemy or whatever, but it was that idea of the damage against the tabernacle service that would require a guilt offering. But we got to understand about this kind of offering was that all of the different offerings in some way did this, but guilt offerings required reparation for damage done. It required that reparations were made for the damage done. Now, I don't know if all the other offerings did that, but this one did. And what I mean is, not only was it an atonement for sin in a sense, but there had to be repayment for whatever you had done. If you wronged a neighbor, if you had stolen their money, killed their cow or whatever, on accident even, then you would have to replace that cow and then 20%. Or if you damaged something, you had to replace what you damaged and then 20% above that. So reparations had to be made. Not only was it for your sin, but you had to repair, you had to fix, make amends for whatever you had done. But the interesting thing was, this worked all across the board. Now, I know you say, why is that interesting? Because there are some offerings that required, say, like the sacrifice of a goat or a lamb. And, of course, in that time, today, our culture is, we have no idea. I don't even know mostly what a goat looks like for the most part. I have no idea what it means as far as value. I couldn't think of a goat as being valuable because our society, our culture is just not like that anymore. I mean, we have goats and lambs. I understand that there are farms that still have that stuff. I do realize there are people out there who farm and have those things. But our culture, you know, a goat isn't, you know, we're built on money, let's face it. But in this culture, it was built, I mean, they had their money, but it was built a lot around your lambs and your livestock. And so it was expensive. It was a great sacrifice. I mean, monetary sacrifice in a sense, to give up a lamb and sacrifice or a goat. And so there were some offerings that would allow for poor people to give an offering of a pigeon or some type of bird that was a little more accessible to them. So other offerings would allow the poorer people to make an offering with a cheaper animal to acquire so that they could give their offerings. to God. And they can make their sin atonement offerings. That's why everybody talks about Jesus got mad at the tabernacle. That's why he got mad and turned over the tables, because the people were at the temple selling for exorbitant amounts of money the pigeons to poor people to make a sacrifice. So what the people in the temple were doing was they were making money and cheating the poor people who were just trying to sacrifice to God. And that's why Jesus went in and turned over the table. So just set that record straight. That's the whole reason why he did it. But another story for another day. But anyway, there are other offerings that would allow for that. You could get, poor people could use easier animals for them to acquire. Well, but not so in the guilt offering. With the guilt offering, it required a male lamb, as I said. No matter how expensive it was, that was what you had to have, and you had to make those reparations. So you had to sacrifice the lamb and then pay back plus 20%. And the thing was, if a poor person was unable to make that reparation, then they either had to have someone else make it for them, or they had to give their life in slavery and service, servitude to the person to pay off their debt that way. That's why you read all these stories that Jesus has in parables about, you know, the guy had a man that was working off debt and he forgave him. The guy, you know, you always read these parables that Christ says where there's somebody that owes a debt to somebody and they're working their life to work off that debt. That's where it all comes from. And it's not that the God was supporting slavery. It wasn't an idea, you got to come work for me because I want you to. It was an idea, you owe me money, and the way I'll let you pay off that owment, the way I'll let you pay off how much you owe me is you can come and do stuff for me. You can work for me. So it wasn't slavery, and it wasn't indentured servitude. It was paying off of debts. But the idea was that what I really want you to understand there is that it was required that those reparations were made. That was how the guilt offering worked. Now we look at this in our lives, and you know, we understand, first of all, we have sin in our lives, don't we? We have done sin that has damaged God. We have done sin that requires reparations, requires that guilt offering. We have committed sins that require us to sacrifice that male lamb. It required us to pay back what we may not be able to afford in a debt that we owe God that we can never pay with any other thing but our lives. We have sin that we have to pay for. But that leads to the whole point of verse 29, which, as I have mentioned several times, says what? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Isn't it interesting? Some people say, why was Jesus a man? Why couldn't it be a woman? I'll tell you why Jesus was a man and couldn't be a woman. Because guilt offerings required a male lamb, not a female lamb. Now, if you don't like it, then deal with it. It's the sovereignty of God that required a male lamb, and Christ was the male, as the Bible says, Lamb of God. And as we have sinned against God, and we must make reparations for our sin, and we owe God a debt that we can never pay with anything but our lives, death and giving our lives, the only way we could pay our debt. The Lamb of God came and took away the sin of the world. He took away all the sin we committed. Any guilt that we had, any sin that we had paid, any debt that we owed was paid by Him. The male lamb offering of God was the perfect offering of God that took away not only our sin, but took away any reparations we owe to God, which we owed in our lives. Now, yes, we may die physically, but we will live eternally because of Christ. You see, we don't owe the ultimate punishment of sin and hell. And we don't owe the ultimate punishment of eternal death. We owe our physical lives, we owe that. We don't owe anything beyond that. We don't owe God any money. We don't have to work for anybody. We're not slaves to anybody but God. And we are not slaves to God because we have to be. We are slaves to God because we want and desire to be. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. He is the male lamb. He is sufficient for the sacrifice. He has bore all of our sins, and He took all those sins away. He's made that reparation for us. What we could not pay, what we cannot owe back, and what we cannot suffice in ourselves, He has sufficed for us. He paid our debt for us. He takes away our sins for us. And when you look at what John the Baptist says, and when he looks at Christ, and he saw Christ coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world, that was more than just a statement. That was a declaration. That was a point of fact, that this is the one that will take away all the sins that we have. Any guilt that you have is wiped away, taken away by Christ. Any sin that you have is wiped away, taken away by Christ. Any heartache, any pain, anything that you owe, anything that you think is holding you back, is burdening you, all of that is taken away by Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You know, we look at this message this morning, and I know that many of you here this morning are believers. Many of you here this morning are Christians. You've already had your sins removed by the power of the Son of God and the power of the Lamb of God. And He has made those reparations. He has made amends for your sins and your guilt and what you owe God. And you need to live for Him. And maybe you're not understanding that. Maybe you said, I am a believer, but I still sin. And you need to repent of that sin and get out of sin in your life and come to Him and worship Him and give your life wholeheartedly to Him. Maybe you're not devoting yourself to Him the way you know that you should and ought to do because of the love He's given you and shown you. And maybe today is when you say, you know, I have that sin taken away. I have that freedom, and I'm going to owe God my life, and I'm going to give Him my life, not because I have to, because I desire to above and beyond anything else. Maybe you're here this morning and say, you know what? I've never had the Lamb of God to take away my sins. He's never removed my sins, but today I want that to happen. Today I want the Lamb of God to remove my sins from me. And maybe you need to come and give your life to Christ to have the sins removed from you. Our hymn invitation this morning is number 305. I don't know what God has spoken to you about, but we need to understand that the Lamb of God has taken away our sins. And you need to worship Him. He deserves your worship. He desires your worship, and you owe Him that, and you need to give Him that, not because you have to, because you want to. He has made reparations, made amends. He has paid the debt that you owed. He's paid a debt that you owed, and you need to give Him your love and devotion. Will you come this morning to the Lamb of God? Father, we thank You for what You've shown us today, and we thank You, Lord Jesus, that it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how much we sin or how much wrong we do. God, we cannot live in sin. We're not supposed to live in sin. And I pray, Lord, that we will strive not to live in sin. But God, we know that if we believe in You, we have had those sins repaid. We've had the debt written off. You have taken away. You've nailed it to the cross. And I just pray, God, that we will live that and understand that and serve You and worship You because You have taken away our sins, as the Bible tells us. You are the Lamb of God that has taken away our sins. And God, maybe there is someone here this morning that does not know You and wants to come to know You today. I pray this morning they will give their lives to You and worship You. God, guide us now, dear Lord God. Guide us through this time of invitation. Speak to our hearts. And it's all these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.